thanks, Owen.
Yes, if it gets too hot, Owen, you can open the front one.
I was particularly impressed with the prayer today. Thank you very much, because it's just... I love it when things like that fit in with the flow of where we're going. This is the Resurrection Mandate, Part 18. And I've entitled it The Origin of the Second Blessing Doctrine. Immanuel Kant, in 1788, wrote, "Two things fill the mind with ever-increasing wonder and awe. The more often and the more intensely the mind of thought is drawn to them. The starry heavens above me and the moral law within me." Interesting comment. Mm. Dr. Joel Scandrett has written, "To be a disciple of Jesus Christ requires nothing less than death to our fallen, egocentric selves in order that we might live in and for him. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, says Jesus, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? To be holy means that all we are and all we have belongs to God, not ourselves, and that every aspect of our lives is to be shaped and directed toward God. Be holy because I am holy, says our Lord. Holiness is not primarily about moral purity. It's primarily about union with God in Christ and sharing in Christ's holiness." That leapt out at me as I read his book, and I said, this is awesome stuff. Jerry Bridges, in his The Pursuit of Holiness, 1978, says, "God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God." You all know Jonathan Swift. He wrote Gulliver's Travels. Mm-hmm. He also wrote Thoughts on Various Subjects, a great title, back in 1711. He says, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." Mm. Yeah, very interesting.
Yeah.
And finally, John Northcott Young, in his book Second Blessing, 2014, "I don't care if the streets of heaven are gold or not, as long as they're clean and I don't have to sweep them." So, my feelings exactly. I was not born to be a street sweeper. You watch, God says, "Oh, well, guess what you're going to do in the kingdom."
You'd rather be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God.
Yeah. But mind you, you've got to read that very carefully, because that's what David said in relation to being mixing it with the evil tense. Mm. He preferred that, mm. which was menial. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
One of my mentors, Dr. Ken Chant, has said, "Physicists have shown that every galaxy is essential for life on Earth." Interesting perspective. "For it is the total mass of the universe and its gravitational pull that keeps us so finely balanced in our solar system. Indeed, statistics suggest that the entire universe exists just so we can exist." I was so affected by that statement when I was going through Vision Christian University that I wrote it down painfully. As he kept talking, I was jotting this down. It's a great quote. "The whole universe, just so we can exist." It's an astonishing thought. But not only is this the case, the entire universe comprises 2 trillion plus galaxies. 2 trillion. When I went to school, there were about 10,000, I think. But there's now 2 trillion plus galaxies. That's galaxies, not stars. That's galaxies.
You can't wrap your mind.
No, you can't. You can't wrap your mind. And yet it's been promised by the Creator, Lord Yehovah, to be shared with his Spirit, born sons and daughters. Knowing this helps us to understand why our Lord Yeshua said, "Look up! Look up! Not look up your Bible concordance on various subjects, or not look up proof texts from any particular Christian author to prove your stand in Christ, but look up to the heavens which declare the glory of God. 2 trillion plus galaxies. That gives you an idea of what God wants for the universe: salvation. What are you going to, you know, if it was just a select 144,000 that were going to finally make it, what are they going to do with 2 trillion plus galaxies filled with zillions of planets? And come on, this is boggles the mind. People can be so ignorant. Look at Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved where? In the heavens," plural,
yeah,
"for you." Reserved in the heavens for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Yes. yes, absolutely. Can't argue with that. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls."
It's a wonderful piece of scripture.
It is. It's exhilarating. It really is. Well, we've travelled through this series so far. We've come to the realisation, if we haven't before, that the resurrection mandate was a clarion call for both liberty and freedom. It is manifestly a call to delete any and all obstructions to and detractions from life. Christ's secret life, living itself over again in us, will yield a powerful desire to grow spiritually, but it also will engender in us a desire to eliminate, eradicate, obliterate all falsehood, whether located in spiritual and religious publications, political essays and philosophies, deep state-sponsored television programs, oh yes, there are a few of them, or indelible authoritative script throughout the pages of psychology magazines and in-depth textbooks on Freudian psychiatry. No matter where you find falsehood, you need to get rid of it. Throw it away. Even if it's something that's a pet belief, even if it's something that you think is right. If it's wrong, it's wrong. Get rid of it. Because God wants us to have, as Peter said, pure minds. I look at my mind, isn't it? It's anything but pure, I'll tell you now. It's just not pure. And I think you would all say the same thing. For any authentic believer, any notion, any idea, any opinion, any thought that undermines the unity of Christ in God, listen to me carefully here, this is the most important, that undermines the unity, our unity, of Christ in God, because we're all one, all right, and our gathering together in that same unified, identical spirit of genuine, everlasting love and intelligence, ought to be enthusiastically discarded. Anything that detracts from that ought to be enthusiastically discarded and thrown into the nearest theological garbage disposal facility. I don't care what it is. You know, the last week I've had a startling revelation about certain things I had believed. I had to go, and this is not theological or biblical, this is just other stuff I've held true and pandered to my little self about. And I looked at it and I went, oh, hang on a minute, I'm wrong on that. And I've had to change it. Happily, I might add. Yeah. Yet the Robertson and I Oh, hello out there. The Robertson and I have known people who claim to possess the Spirit of God, who have refused flatly to surrender some of the most patently obvious of erroneous sectarian lies promulgated as genuine Christian thought. And you know what, when you think about it, we've all known them. We've all known people like that. In some cases, I've found myself agreeing to disagree with such folk in order to ultimately save a relationship that had been established over years. One man, influenced heavily in a Pentecostal distraction, once stated to the Robertson, "If we did not have Christ in common, we would have nothing in common." Right? The harsh reality of the churchianity circus. That's a fact. If we didn't have Christ in common, we would have nothing in common. That was in the AOG, I might add. Hebrews 10, verse 10. I want you to have a look at this, because the basis of my lecture today is based on Hebrews 10, verse 10. He says, whoever this author was, "By God's will, we have been sanctified." Well, I think we'd all agree with that. "Through the offering of the body of Yeshua the Messiah once for all." By God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua the Messiah once for all. Now, we've all read that. We all believe that. We all think it's true. And then we proceed to gravitate away from it. Now, I'm going to show you what I mean in a second. The prestigious Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Bible Theology says, quite correctly, quote, "The generic meaning of sanctification is the state of proper functioning. To sanctify someone or something is to set that person or thing apart for the use intended by its designer. A pen is sanctified when used to write. Eyeglasses are sanctified when used to improve sight. In the theological sense, things are sanctified when they are used for the purpose God intends. A human being is sanctified, therefore, when he or she lives according to God's design and purpose. Yes, we are sanctified, set apart for holy use by the Spirit of God." Unquote. It is impossible to sanctify ourselves, obviously.
Yeah.
Because our human nature is deeply rooted in the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. It won't permit it, you see. It won't permit our sanctification. It takes a mighty miracle from God to set us apart for himself. The Apostle Peter was inspired to write in 1 Peter 3:15, "In your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord." In your hearts, separate, be separate. Set apart Christ as Lord. I read that and I read it and I thought, of course, in our hearts. In our intentions. That is where we have the ability to sanctify God in our being, reverencing him as Lord, giving him his rightful first place. In our intentions. Intentions and reality are two different things. Absolutely.
It's like the two sons who were asked to do something by their father, and one said, "Yeah, yeah, Dad, I'll do it." And the other one said, "Oh, no, I don't want to do it."
Mm.
It was the one who said, "No, I won't do it," who changed his mind.
He changed his mind, yeah.
The one who said, "Yeah, yeah," and gave the lip service.
Yeah, good intentions. But, yeah, that's right. Absolutely.
He struggled with this, didn't he?
He did.
He made it quite clear the things that he wanted to do, he didn't do.
And Romans 7.
Things he shouldn't have done, he did do.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. We have two major drives, as we all know. One is the life drive, the other is the death cycle. Mm. And one is the Yetzer Hara, the other is the Yetzer Hatov. The good inclination versus the evil inclination. But Christ didn't turn around and say, "Well, you've got two inclinations here." He said, "You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children." He was very spot on. He just pointed the finger and, you know, because we are evil. The evil inclination is very powerful. That's quite true. It's like, it's one spirit that we have. our inner man. And that inner man has one drive, but it's in two forms. You can do good or you can do evil. It's like cholesterol. There's no good cholesterol or bad cholesterol. It's all cholesterol. And this is, people go, oh, no, there's two cholesterol. No, there's not. There's one cholesterol. But there's parts of it that is not good and parts of it that is good. And so, you know, this is the one cholesterol with two outcomes. And if you feed one side too badly, you end up with all kinds of problems like gallbladder or cancer or whatever. All right. But if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to get really into the deep nitty-gritty of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. We do find that it is God the Father who sanctifies us. It is God the Father who sanctifies us. And in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "But of God are you in Messiah Yeshua, who of God is made unto us," so Yeshua is made unto us, "wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You see, sanctification. He sanctifies us by the Ruach, or the Spirit. And as a consequence, by our belief in right knowledge concerning God and his salvific purposes for human beings. How do I know this to be the truth of the matter? Well, if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, don't forget where we're heading so far. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua, Hebrews 10:10. God the Father who sanctifies us and makes Yeshua our sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But we are sanctified by the Ruach, and as a consequence by our belief in right knowledge concerning God. And you can find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He writes, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit." And, see the little three-letter word there? And belief of the truth. So we're finding a progression here. We're finding a progressive understanding about sanctification. Now, this is nothing new. You all know this. We've talked about these things for years. But if you hop over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, Peter writes, "We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit," there it is again, "unto obedience and splashing of the blood of Yeshua the Messiah. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Yes, grace and peace be multiplied. That's the outcome of being sanctified by the Spirit. But now I want to jump to 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul lists a whole lot of categorizations and character traits that were not the most wonderful to behold. But he says, "Such were some of you." He says, "Such were some of you, but you are washed. But you are sanctified." There it is. "But you are justified." So, washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua and by the Spirit of our God. So here Paul, in Corinthians, argues that our sanctification occurs in the name of Yeshua. But if you look very carefully at what he wrote there, he doesn't simply say we are sanctified in the name of Yeshua, but of Yeshua as Lord. Please notice that. In the name of the Lord, Yeshua. And by the Spirit of our God. Now this is intensified. You see, we're set apart in the name of Christ, that's true. But this is intensified by a recognition that the expression "in the name of," in Jewish thought form, literally means It's by the authority of the person in question and under discussion. By the authority. So therefore, we have now, through the Holy Spirit and sanctification of the Spirit and our knowledge and our understanding of the Word of God, we definitely have a recognition of our sanctification in a very intense way, very intense form, so that we have authority from Christ himself to exercise, and how we exercise that authority is sometimes a very, very difficult map to follow.
You see the fullness of the Godhead in this, don't you?
You do, which is where I was heading, because you're right. Sorry. No, not at all. Yeah. The fullness of the Godhead, absolutely.
Yeah.
And not just the fullness of the Godhead in respect of God the Father and Yeshua and the Spirit, that threefold union of tri-unity, but we're in there as well. Because we're set apart, we're sanctified in the name, by the authority of Christ, in relation and in respect to the triune God. You know, and a lot of people don't see that. They skip through that. You know, like you get a pebble and you throw it across the river, and choo, 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 choo. That's how it should go. Mine just goes and sinks. But, you know, I've never been able to do that. But
yes, it's not outside the Godhead. You're in the Godhead.
You're in the Godhead. My words.
Because if you're in Christ, you're in the Godhead anyway.
Yeah, exactly right. And so, therefore, you know, it's even the Shema takes us into account. We're in there. It's God the us. Really, when you think about it. I know that's putting... It's drawing a long bow in one respect, but in another, no, it's not, because we are all included in that Godhead if we're sanctified, if we're set apart by the Spirit of God. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, to prove that, Paul writes, Christ is our yes and our amen. All right? He's not just yes and amen, he is yet our yes and our amen. Paul even stated in Romans 8:9, was it not? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
Yeah.
You know, which again proves this whole Godhead concept,
mm-hmm.
and our union with the name of Christ and the name of Yehovah as well. So clearly, being sanctified by Christ in our hearts, that is, in our intention, you know, we can go that far. We can't sanctify ourselves, but we can sanctify God, not ourselves, but God and Christ in our hearts. It's a most desired quality of expectancy. I think we would all agree with that. But, and this is vitally important and imperative to grasp, none of this sanctification is possible, none of it, and none of us can come before the Lord God Yehovah, none of us can do this, without going via the sanctification that was, is, and shall always be through the bloodied body of Christ and what he accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross. You can't get around that. It starts in Hebrews 10:10, we are sanctified through the body. Through his crucified body. That is where it starts. And why is that so important? Because Christ's sanctification has been imputed to us. That's why. We are holy, not because of what we can and must do, but by what Christ accomplished on our behalf. So not just justification is imputed, but sanctification as well is imputed. It is the imputation of Christ's holiness that makes us holy. Therefore, while developing the moral and ethical character of God, even through the agency of the Ruach HaKodesh, is vitally paramount, and it really is, this cannot in any way save us. All right, so just because the Holy Spirit's in us doesn't save us. No, not by itself. We have to have a belief of the truth. We have to have a recognition that we are going through the body, the crucified body of Christ. That is imputed to us, his righteousness, his character, his holiness. We can't have self-generated holiness. We can't do it. It has to come from Christ's Spirit.
Yeah.
And you say, people go, well, yes, But yes, only to a point. Now in Coffs Harbour, the Robertson and I, we attended for quite a long while the Wesleyan Methodist Church, you know, and boy, are they a holy people. I'll tell you something, man, beautiful, beautiful people. And that minister, can't think of his name now, but that minister, did you ever go, Jack?
No.
No, it was a Wesleyan church in Coffs Harbour. He visited our place more than once, the minister, and as he said, well, somebody thinks about the Bible. I thought, hey! So he used to like to rub shoulders with us, but the poor fellow couldn't, he was American, and he could not light a fire. For barbecue. Couldn't do it. Didn't know how to do it. And I had to do it outside. I know. Shouldn't talk like that, but it's true. American that didn't know how to light a barbecue. Sorry?
He might have grown up in an apartment.
He did grow up in an apartment, I think. Can you remember his name? I can't remember his name. Stuart? Somebody, yes. Okay.
Not to light a fire in an apartment.
So I had to show him up. I had to do it for him. You know, fabulous, big fire. And then he was having such a good time with us. Once he sat at our table and swung back and broke the chair and fell on his backside. Poor bloke. Okay, it's got nothing to do with where I'm going, but they are a holy people. They're a lovely people. But they don't have it right, I tell you now. Again, apart from our justification and imputed eternal sanctification, I'm emphasising eternal sanctification, because once we're justified, we will never lose our salvation. The Wesleyan Methodists do not believe that. They believe that if you are justified, but you're not sanctified and growing in sanctification, you will null and void your justification. Now, that's a horrible, horrifying, ugly, shocking, dirty, foul recognition of twisting of Scripture.
Yeah, it's putting it back on the works.
It's back on works. My word it is. Purity, pietism, works. Holiness. You see, this is why I don't like the holiness movement in the Pentecostal churches. I just don't like it because it's focusing on the wrong person all the time. It's all about you, what you are achieving, you know, which evolves into prosperity gospel gymnastics. If you're doing this, you will get this. Mm. Excuse me. Woo, 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 woo. What?
There's no grace in that.
So, apart from our justification, an imputed eternal sanctification, an everlasting sanctification, is also embedded in our spirit, joined with the Ruach HaKodesh, making us absolutely qualified to stand, in a salvific sense, sinless and acceptable before the Creator of the universe, even if we're morally impure. Why? Because it is Christ's holiness imputed to us that makes us acceptable to God. And God's Holy Spirit indwells us, not as a result of or contingent on our good behaviour. Not at all. If we believe that, we haven't got to the first stage in salvation.
We haven't got hope.
Exactly. We haven't got hope in... Do you know where? Yes, you're going to say something.
I was just going to say it's the difference between us and what is being celebrated at this coming season by the Jewish community.
Yes.
Who are all about all the works and all the deeds in order to be written into the book of life and to be accepted by God. And the only way to do it is to do these things.
That's right.
Do and do and do and do.
And keep doing.
And hope that it's acceptable.
Mm.
There'll never be enough.
No. There's only one thing that was enough,
isn't it?
And that was the sacrifice of Yeshua. There's nothing else.
That's exactly right. Yeah. This is why the Messianics today, and I'm a part of that movement, make no mistake about that. But the emphasis is in error. They're going to have to go my way. I'm not going their way. I won't do it. I've been seduced, or attempted seduction, to get me into the Messianic movement. In a way that I could identify with what they teach. I can't do that. I can't do that. They've got to come around to understand the imperative, essential, vital place Christ has, Messiah has, in us.
They don't understand grace.
Well, they haven't got any idea
what
grace is.
They really understood what was written about it.
Yeah, that's right. They don't get it.
They need to. We should be praying about that. This is where the evangelical movement could be working harder. is trying to explain it to the to them instead of letting them stay
But many of the evangelicals are also of that opinion in the last degree. When you begin to understand what grace is all about, even they are exercising their works as to be accepted by God. That's immediately works for salvation. What Christ has done back 2,000 years ago saved me. Well, that's right, yes.
God will always bring them back to the stumbling block.
Absolutely.
And that's where they've stumbled.
Yeah, they've tripped over it. But you see, they've tripped over it because it's so obvious they don't see it. It's the elephant in the room.
Yeah.
I mean, just recently I was reading a National Geographic thing, and they were looking on this great wall, this rock wall somewhere in New Mexico or wherever. People have been looking at it for hundreds of years and taking photographs of this great big, huge, big thing. Plastered on the wall is an actual fossil, a full fossil, fossilized a creature from the Cretaceous period, right up there. And it took somebody, he looked at it and went, yeah, look, it's got a form like one of those great flying lizard bird things. And they got up there in ropes and so on and had a good look at it, and they began to chip away, and it was bone. And so here, for all this time, there's been this great, but it's so obvious, no one noticed it. And it took, I think it was sunset, and the sun was on the shadow, and it sort of had this...
Stood out.
And the guy goes, that's a thingamajig, whatever it is. Don't ask me, it's all that. But, so sometimes we do. We stumble. We trip over the most obvious, the elephant in the room. Everybody misses. The clown. Remember, I gave you the lecture, and I talked about the clown that... the gorilla. The man in the gorilla suit. Yeah. It comes out while this is happening, passing a ball to each other, and they don't see the gorilla. How astonishing, when you think about what I'm talking about here, that we are sinless and acceptable before the Creator of the vast universe, how astonishing is our God and His salvific will? And yet how many, and I'm talking to people overseas as well, how many of the IMCF students are still falling over that one little word, five-letter word, grace? How many are still mixing it up with mercy?
Oh.
How many, I wonder? As soon as we were converted, everything implied in and by the term spiritual became ours. We now own it all. Even the things of this world that exist have become ours by right of our inheritance. Mm. Arrogance cannot assure our title of ownership. Deciding to sanctify ourselves is such foolish nonsense to arrogate to oneself. Only the shed blood of our Saviour can accomplish sanctification for any one of us. Which is why in Hebrews 10:10 it says it is sanctified through the crucified body of Christ. If you go over to first, but see, we're going to be very careful here. We've got to take into account progressive revelation. This is most important. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I had to change my view this week on a few things. 1 Corinthians, and of course, not that I was wrong, but what I was looking at, not the whole story. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm always the first to admit when I need to change, and then you all benefit, I hope, by that. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. Paul writes, let no man glory in man. Good advice. For all things belong to you. Now notice this. This is one of his early letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Whether Paul or Apollos or Kephas or the world, please notice that, or life or death or things present, please note, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Messiah's, and Messiah is God's. All things, he said, belong to you. That includes, he says, the apostles, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours. But later, Paul started to gradually qualify this extensive recognition, right? And this is what I failed to see until the other day, largely limiting his previous enthusiastic understanding. If you turn over to Ephesians, look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, I'm not negating what Paul wrote. I'm just saying he's grown in a deeper understanding by the time he writes Ephesians, which is in his later life. Sorry?
I love this portion of Scripture.
Yeah, well, Ephesians is my favourite letter in the whole Bible. But he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us with all..." With all what? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the Messiah. Now, originally he says all things belong to you, even the world and the things present and all are yours. Well, now he's saying all spiritual blessings. So he's now modifying it. Now, please notice that. And I looked at that, I fell over it, and I wanted to share it with the rabbits enough, but now I'll do it on the Shabbat. So... could I be correct in that assumption that I'm making here? Well, Peter saw things much the same as Paul in this regard. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things." Now here's, you know, this appears to be what Paul wrote originally in Corinthians. He says, "All things that pertain unto life and godliness." See how he's qualified it. Not just life, but and godliness. All spiritual things, obviously. "Through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature." Yeah, here we go. The spiritual things. "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." But you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, the world, it belongs to us as well, he said. But Peter says, "We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The corruption that is there through lust in the world, we have escaped it. So he says, you know, the anything that encourages our partaking of the divine nature, those spiritual blessings, they belong to us. So Peter came to realize that the world's corruption through lust has no place in us, obviously. We have to be cautious, I think, when it comes to outright statements in the Bible and ensure that the truth is attained through the lens of progressive revelation. For instance, let me explain. Physical baptism was most important in the early ecclesia. Physical water baptism. And people therefore interpret there is one baptism and they say that was the water baptism. No, it wasn't. The one baptism is our baptism into Christ. Mm. It's a spiritual baptism. Otherwise, what's he doing here? I'm pointing straight at the one man who has been right in there with us all the way along, who never had, as I understand it, a water baptism. Mm. But is he converted? Yes, he is. How do we know? The fruits of it. Excuse me? What do you mean water baptism is not important? I didn't say that. I said it won't give you salvation.
That'll negate a lot of people, wouldn't it?
Of course it does. It gets rid of
the history.
You know, the one baptism, one faith, one Lord, all these are spiritual.
They must have been all tears.
Am I saying that water baptism is wrong? No, I'm not. In fact, I don't do it anymore, but I used to baptise people who would come. I would go down to the Coolangatta and throw them in the water or whatever. I would, you know, I'd baptise people. But you know what? I won't do it anymore. Because the only authentic, positive, true, acceptable baptism is baptism, immersion into Christ.
Yes.
Not into water. You can go into water and a dirty sinner and come out a clean sinner. But you go in, you have, if you're immersed in Christ, you're clean. Mm. Full stop. No doubt about it. Mm. I'm not worried about it. And intriguingly, how many have I baptized in water who are no longer with us? Mm. Does that mean that their baptism was invalid? No, it just means they're not with us. It means that hopefully God is still working with them, but I wonder about some of them, whether they were actually converted in the first place. I do wonder. So, So while the spiritual is emphatically later emphasized by Paul, he also continued in and by degree to intimate that the disciples would lack nothing as far as the needs in this life in Christ were concerned. And I have to emphasize that. That's most important. I'll repeat it so that nobody is misunderstanding what I just said. While the spiritual is emphatically later emphasized by Paul, he also continued in and by degree to intimate that the disciples would lack nothing as far as the needs for this life in Christ were concerned. And I'm not going to read it all, but you can do it yourself, Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1. It's all there, because it talks in there about all the things that you need for this life, they'll be provided for. So Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1. But it's too long to read it, and I'll be here for another half an hour just going through that text, but you can read it yourself. But some of us have been deluded. I've heard it said more than once by religious folk, but I have received the Spirit by faith. You know, I love that. I have received the Spirit by faith. But what's the point of pious announcements of self-congratulations if nothing, in fact, happens as a result of receiving the Spirit by faith? If nothing happens, it was an empty statement. But I've heard it so often, especially in the AOG.
It's yes. A self-declaration.
Yes, it is. It's self-edifying. Mm.
Yes.
It's self-edifying. I've stated on a number of occasions, we've known people in our walk in Christ who have loudly and enthusiastically proclaimed, "I've been healed in the mighty name of Jesus." Now I've heard it over and over and over. And yet they continue to display every evidence of being quite sick. So, am I missing something here? A pastor in the AOG, whom we knew intimately, buried quite a few of his congregation that loudly and gratuitously espoused their healing in spite of showing every obvious sign of impending death. So when that happens, where does faith begin and reality end? Now, I'm getting really... I'm trying to get as close to the bone as I can here. That wasn't faith being expressed by these poor souls, but self-deception. And we knew a beautiful family in the AOG. Beautiful lady, beautiful kids, and she was dying, and everybody was praying and telling her that she was not going to die. It was evident she was going to die. That was all there is to it. Yes. And unless it took an almighty miracle of raising her up in glory. But in refusing to accept the obvious fact that God had decided not to heal their illness, what they ought to have been expressing should have been something like, "Thank God I'm on my way to glory." Right? That's where... You've got to become realists here. And John appears to be dealing with this issue when he wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. I want you all to turn there. I want you all to have a good look at this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. He says, "If you see a Christian sinning in a way that does not end in death," interesting statement, "you should ask God to forgive him, and God will give him life, unless he has sinned that one fatal sin. But there is that one sin which ends in death, and if he has done that, there is no use praying for him. Every wrong is a sin, of course. I'm not talking about these ordinary sins. I'm speaking of one that ends in death," John writes. Now, you know, yes, John is writing about something that was known quite well back in the early ecclesia, but which today we know nothing about, or very little. But we can get an idea of what he's saying.
I wonder if it was based on what happened to Ananias and Sapphira.
It was. No doubt about that. Because they both were
converted. That would have ricocheted right through the entire
Acts chapter
community.
5. Mm. Yeah. Mm. They were special
the
people.
Holy Spirit.
They weren't sealed and set apart and protected, and no one said, "Oh, look, it's all right."
No. Yeah. Peter said, "Hey, the steps of the guy that buried your husband have come to get you." I mean, that's I don't like, even to this day, I don't like that. I don't like reading it. I don't like dwelling on it. I don't like thinking about it. I like to run away from it. In fact, I have not talked about 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17 for years, and because I don't like it. I don't want to read it. But it's there, and I can't run away from it. It's there. So it can't be the unpardonable sin, because the unpardonable sin cannot be committed by a true, authentic believer. Because it will contradict everything it says about God working with somebody to the very end and all that. Mm. No. It can't be that. The
Spirit doesn't jump in and out.
The Spirit doesn't jump in and out, no. So
he can complete that work he began in.
Yes.
That's right. So, naturally, with every element of conviction, let us all thank God for his healing power. Yes. Yes. And do so in advance with thanksgiving. Yes. Why? Because Paul himself wrote it in Philippians. Turn over there to Philippians, chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Messiah Yeshua. Absolutely. You want peace? You want sweet shalom of God? There it is. With thanksgiving. And Mark, turn over to Mark, chapter 11. Mark, chapter 11. And verse 24. I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And the Greek in there is to keep praying, keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. So we should, with all conviction, thank God for his healing power, but let's not lose our mind in delusional thinking. Right? Let's not lose our mind in delusional thinking. And don't forget what Christ also said to a person who was in need of being healed. He healed that person and then said, go and sin no more. So it was a sin that brought that on. He says, go and sin no more, lest thou worse thing come on. Right? So even he said, don't negate what I've done here for you. Change your ways of thinking. Change your way of living. So let's not confuse our expectation of God's intervention on our behalf as being identical with actually possessing what we request. We've got to walk a tightrope here. Visualize by all means. I teach, and have done for decades, that it is the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Visualize. Don't be trepidatious either about building sandcastles in the air. I often do. Right? I build sandcastles in the air. But I've never literally inhabited or occupied or set up residence in those sand castles in the air. I never have. If I attempted such an action, the men in white coats would be only a call away, and they would take me to a very nice house, nice home, with a little padded room, and I'd be very happy. All day long, I'd be happy, happy, happy. All right, so I don't want to go there. All right. And,
it's not my idea of happy.
No, it's not my idea either. But you know what? God wants us to continue to ask him for specific blessings and to go on claiming them until they become a reality. That's my view now. Until now, recently, I've been prayed three times. If it doesn't happen after the third time, like Paul said, don't pray anymore. Well, Christ said, keep knocking on the door. All right, so my view is, yes, I'll evolve into that. Keep knocking. As I often say, what we want wants us. The only way it's going to become ours is by God intervening and bringing it into existence. Visualize, yes. Believe, yes. Keep on asking. But don't get deluded trying to live in a sandcastle in the air. Don't do it. Yes.
Well, that gets back to the old man thinketh in his heart, so he is.
Well, that's true. It goes back to that, yes.
Yeah.
My word. My word.
Can I just get back to 1 John here?
Mm.
Because it ends with, children, guard yourself.
That's true.
Against false gods.
Yes, idolatry is.
Yeah.
So, look, what causes us to sin in the first place? It's our pursuit of an idol.
Mm.
Idolatry, Romans chapter 1. All right, Romans chapter 2. It's idolatry that creates in us a desire for things we shouldn't have. And sometimes the things we shouldn't have create in us disease, like a wretched gallbladder. My gallbladder doesn't work. It's dead. It's diseased. It's got to come out. But why? Well, because of stress. Because of my wrong thinking. My mother, looking back on it, used to occasionally do this with her body. She was self-comforting. Okay? When I look back on it, I realise what she was doing. I inherited the proclivity to be a worrywart. I got the confess your sins one to another. Okay, I was a worrywart. And I had panic disorder, even now. I will go into extreme anxiety over things I shouldn't. And I have to battle with my own Yetzer Hara to make sure my Yetzer HaTov, combined with the Holy Spirit, will get through to God at a level that you guys probably wouldn't even need to do. But I have to pace it out and really get there with God to overcome that issue of panic disorder. Yeshua said that was going to be the last disease on earth before he comes. He says men will be looking at the sky and dying of panic. That's the Greek.
Men's hearts failing them for fear.
Panic is the Greek. Yeah. All right, for what's coming on the earth. Yeah, of course, absolutely.
Be dying of heart attacks and everything
else. Absolutely.
Yeah,
so the gallbladder has too much stress, concern, anxiety, and guess what it does? Kicks the bucket. And if it splits, this will become gangrenous. So we're on the list to be surgically have it. God's either going to have to do a great job of miraculously getting rid of a 14-millimeter asteroid that's in my gallbladder as well, which if it goes into the duct, it'll kill me. So, or if it splits, I'm dead anyway. Now, crisis time? Absolutely. People say, what can we pray about? Oh, turn it out, pray about that. I like my next breath. I often joke about that, but it's not a joke. I do like my next breath. Am I on my way to glory? Yeah. One way or another. And we all, after we reach the age of 50, it's all downhill after that. And yet, not in our minds, we remain positive, have blessed assurance that we are the Lord's, we belong to him. And all of that. And I know that if I died today, I know where I would be. So I'm not too concerned about that. I do like this life, however. And I've got a lot I want to do. And I love my wife and I love my family and all of that. And I love my dog, for that matter. I love the little birds that come around and encourage my wife and daughter and myself. There's a lot of things I like. A lot of things I enjoy. And, I'm flesh. So, I don't know where I was going with that, but the fact is that the stress that I've had over the years, my interpretation of events, and so on and so forth, has taken its toll.
Thoughts.
Without thoughts, as Owen said a few minutes ago, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he.
It's the manifestation of.
This is why I chuckled recently when somebody said, oh, "I wish I had your faith."
You have faith, but if you've got a disorder like that that's been produced at a very young age, then it becomes part of you.
Yes.
That becomes your, it's like your thorn in your side that you live with. I'm asthmatic, that's a thorn in my side. That's one of the thorns.
Yeah, it's one of the
stress causes so much different, so many different illnesses.
Exactly.
Of course.
Exactly. Of course. And I think as believers, this is, as an aside, this is the devil's strategy to waylay us, trip us up, ill-equip us, get our thoughts focused elsewhere, and it's just his job. And I don't see that just because we live in the 21st century that we're really any different to those who lived in the first century. He's after us day and night to persecute us and we just have to keep the good fight going and persevere as long as the road is set before us into old age and wobbliness and...
Well, we're looking at you. I'm not far behind you, I tell you.
Because everyone is going through the same thing.
Yeah, we're all going through it.
No one's escaping it.
Well, I'm just so thankful for the keeping power of God. He keeps us day by day.
And like many of us, as we discuss, we don't know how the world gets on without him. I guess what they don't know, it doesn't affect them.
You don't miss what you don't know.
Okay. Yes, so Yes, building sandcastles in the air. But, you know, having faith doesn't mean either that we need something more than the salvation we've got spiritually. Each of us, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, has given us gifts. We've all got a gift. Some of us still are struggling with, what's my gift? What's my gift? I don't know what your gift is. Only you will know what the gift is that God has given you. My gift is teaching, and I love it. Absolutely love it. My gift is also being able to look people in the eyes. Up until age 14 or 15, I could not look people in the eye. Which people said, oh, you're a spiritist. Could be, I don't know. But I can look people in the eyes. I know when I can. Now, this is interesting. When I came out of the waters of baptism, they were literal waters, a miracle occurred. There's no doubt about that, because I was different when I came out than when I went in. But the issue is that I was set on a course way back then where I interrelated with people, with other human beings, and have gained from them, and they have gained from me. So I know what my gift is in that area. But I'm not pastoral. People want me to be a pastor. I'm not a pastor. I don't have a pastor's love. I have the love of Christ, but bound by the gift he's given me. I can't be what I'm not, and I'm not going to arrogate to myself what doesn't belong to me.
One of the big problems out there, people trying to be what they're not gifted in.
Absolutely.
Yeah, it's everywhere.
Absolutely.
Or try and put things on you that you're not meant to do.
That's prophesy over people and tell them that this is their future because they're on some emotional
high,
serotonin pumping too much through their brain.
Exactly. Well, this comes now to the second part of this lecture, which is most important, and that is that some of us believe that we can be recipients of a second blessing in respect to our salvific Christian walk. I've just gone through and shown the stages of sanctification, that we are one in Christ, we are in union with him. Right now, this instant, we are in union with Christ and we will never lose it. We have all the blessings of God in Christ. That's what we've just read.
Yeah.
Either we have or we haven't. On my public site, I have stated, quote, the IMCF denies emphatically the second blessing, bequeathed by mainline Pentecostalism. There is only one salvation, an integrated unity in Messiah. When we are saved wholly in him. His name means salvation is the health of Jehovah. There is no second experience subsequent to salvation experience. It is when we are saved that we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God and all that God is and all that God has are given as gifts to us in the incarnation of himself as our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. The one gift of himself is in his Son. That's it. One gift in his Son. All else is contained in that one personal gift. For some of us, it may take a little longer to appreciate and apprehend what is already ours by virtue of the new birth, but if the conversion we experienced was indeed a genuine new birth, then the realization will dawn that the real presence is within us, demanding a dynamic, edifying, practical expression of God's love toward us and for us in radical outreach to others. Unquote. I put that up on the board, on the public site decades ago. I will not modify it. I will not take it down. I will not change it. I will not give in to some second blessing frantic view. All my students are well acquainted with the respect and admiration I hold for John Wesley. He was the greatest evangelist next to Paul in the history of the Christian ecclesia. No doubt about that. He was succeeded in both fame and outreach only by Billy Graham. Only by Billy Graham. It was Wesley who cried, get on fire, for God and men will come and watch you burn. And how beautiful a statement is that? I love it. Get on fire for God and men will come and watch you burn. Wesley successfully witnessed to Christ in his short life, evangelized more successfully than to that date any other Christian attempt in reaching the world for salvation. Wesley gave his invitation for salvation more thoroughly than any other evangelist because he emphasized mercy and grace in his entire preaching ministry. And like Paul, he ignored, glanced over, refused any reference to hell as the reward of the wicked. You won't find it in any of his writings. I know, I've read them, including one that the Methodists don't even know he gave. His very first sermon in Bristol, entitled Free Grace. That's not, I won't digress, but I did go to the Methodist church office down in Sydney, and I said to Brian, Moyes, down there, I said, you know what, why haven't you guys got Wesley's first sermon in your classic of his collection of his sermons, Gordon Moyes? He said, oh, we have. I said, no, you don't. He said, yes, we do. I said, get it down. So he went and got this great big volume with all of his sermons in it. I said, find it. It's called Free Grace, the very first sermon he ever gave. Yeah, never heard of that. I said, that's right. Why isn't it there? Because he believed in a universal salvation. That was written not in so many words, but that what he wrote was very clear. That's why his own ministers, when they went overseas to America, right? They went to America. What did they start? The Universalist Association. The first Universalist Church of Christ in America. Wesley's own disciples did that. Well, they have not allowed that to be in Wesley's books. They're liars. They're thieves.
That's it.
That's you know, terrible.
Robbing the people.
Yes.
The truth.
By speaking and explaining the mercies of God and the grace of God towards sinners, Wesley captured them in his personal love of God. And I'll tell you what, no matter what I might think of Wesley, and I'll go into this in a minute, in a negative way, it is overridden by his love for God. And I have no doubt of that. No doubt. He was incurably Arminian in his theology. Okay. He comprehended the truth of blessing, of course, as the force of kingdom authority. That's a big plus. We knew an AOG pastor who was married to an Arminianist, and he was a Calvinist. Imagine the stress that they had in their relationship.
Butting heads often.
Very often. But, you know, he saw the truth of blessing as the force of kingdom authority, and look at what he achieved. He's been called the most successful reject since Jesus Christ, unquote. That's, the religious establishment treated Wesley with utter contempt. Yet in his lifetime he travelled an astonishing 250,000 miles on horseback across Britain, armed only with the Bible in one hand and a herbal medicine book in the other hand, and the Holy Spirit used him to single-handedly convert hundreds of thousands and change the entire course of the nation, to the degree that in England every second person had become a believer in Christ. Where is that now?
Yeah, times have changed.
Times have changed. Concerning blessing, he exhorted fellow believers, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all times you can, to tell the people, to all the people you can, so as long as ever you can. So, you know, he was really a very enthusiastic evangelist. And he wrote a great deal about the blessing of service to others. But, okay, now here's my little three-letter word of qualification. But it was Wesley in 18th century England who bequeathed to the world two unfortunate doctrines. One, he was a staunch amillennialist. Okay? Christ is not coming back to rule the earth for 1,000 years. This is all to be interpreted some other way. And secondly, he taught that salvation in Christ wasn't enough. All right, so I've read his literature, I've read his sermons, hundreds of them. Some will be horrified to hear that tale about the remarkable John Wesley, but it's entirely true. You see, John Wesley never left the Church of England. People think, oh, he left the church. No, he didn't. He never left the Church of England, and he told his followers not to build another church, to stay loyal to the Anglican faith. Well, the first thing they did was build another church as soon as he died. He called the Methodist Church. But he did not want them to do that. All right? But he did react in his own inimitable style to the dead formalism of the Anglican faith. Robert Brinsmead, most of you know him, some of you know him, I've read a lot of his literature that he wrote in the 70s. In a pamphlet of his in 1972 entitled Protestant Revivalism, Pentecostalism and the Drift Back to Rome, he said, Brinsmead notes, quote, this is a little bit of a long quote here, but just stay with me. You'll see why in a minute. He wrote, the truth of justification by faith had been largely lost from the church. These were the days of the fox-hunting parsons who loved their dogs more than the flock. True assessment. Moreover, there was a growing working class, unchurched and untouched by an indifferent church. Wesley believed in justification by faith and taught it with power. His long suit, however, was sanctification. He had been deeply influenced by Moravian pietism and certain of the great Catholic mystics. Wesley's emphasis on sanctification was both the strength and weakness of the Methodist movement. It was the strength of Methodism because such an emphasis was sorely needed. Among many, the doctrine of imputed righteousness had become perverted with antinomianism. Now, antinomianism means I am against law. Now, I'm against works too, but I believe in keeping God's commandments because he loves me and out of love for him I obey him. But antinomianism is in all the churches around, all of them. Many were making the Reformation concept of imputed righteousness an excuse for all sorts of ungodliness. And oh boy, did they ever. Like a John the Baptist, Wesley laid the axe at the root of the tree and called for fruit that was meet for repentance. Along with justification by the blood of Christ, Wesley emphasized the renewing power of the Holy Spirit in conforming lives to true obedience to the law of God. Apart from sanctified obedience to the law of God, Wesley declared that no soul would retain the blessing of justification. All right, so there is the weakness of Wesley's stand. If you don't grow in the Holy Spirit, God will take away salvation. You will no longer be justified. Sad. Wesley's emphasis on sanctification was also the weakness of Methodism. As Niebuhr has pointed out, quote, Wesley's thought is rooted in the New Testament doctrine of forgiveness and justification. However, he regards justification in essentially Augustinian terms. Yeah, Augustine. As forgiveness for sins that are past. And he thinks of sanctification as the highest stage of redemption, unquote. Reinhold Niebuhr, The Nature and Destiny of Man, 1949, Volume 2, page 180.
That's why Brinsmead majored on justification and sanctification, didn't
Sorry?
He? Jim Brinsmead majored on it in so many of his discussions.
Robert Brinsmead?
Yes.
He did, yes, my word. He was a man who introduced to me justification by faith.
Mm.
He showed me what that meant.
Mm. Because everything was about this sanctification,
That's
sanctification.
Right. Because in the synagogue it's all about works.
Yeah.
Obey the Torah, obey the Torah, yeah. obey the Torah. And if you slip, look out. Mm. Okay, mm. So Brinsmead said, no, if you're in Christ, you've been justified. So we had a long talk and I thank him forever, even though he himself has gone into politics and no longer wants to know anything about Christianity. Right, so to bring Brinsmead back in, he says, Wesley developed a doctrine of entire sanctification, known also as the second blessing or Methodist perfection. He proposed that after justification and a process of sanctification, the believer could receive by faith a sudden second blessing, which would completely purge the soul from inbred sin, enabling the fully sanctified to feel nothing but perfect love. He called this experience, quote, a still higher salvation. See the devil moving here? Mm. A still higher salvation. Quote, immensely greater than that wrought when justified, unquote. Now, that's in that's Wesley's plain account, page 7. I've read it. He's right.
He went off the rails, didn't he? He went off the rails.
Yeah, he didn't lose salvation.
No. No,
but although he told other people they would.
Yeah.
Wesley and his preachers, Prinsmead said, urged their hearers to seek this second blessing of perfection with all diligence. They did, and gave proof of it in the lives of earnest and sometimes frantic piety. With Paul and Luther, justification by faith was the whole truth of the gospel. But in Wesleyanism, the centrality and all-sufficiency of justification tended to be lost by being subordinated to sanctification. But you know what? It's no different to Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says, yes, justified, but it's really the same as sanctification. Well, no, it's not.
But that's the structure of the Anglican Church. I mean, you've got this normal church, or sorry, and then they've got this high situation.
Well, the Anglican Church has two forms.
Yeah.
The high church and the
low
church.
Masses, well, and one for the elite.
Like class society.
It is.
Typical
British
class society. Yes. So he continues, however, it must be said to the everlasting credit of John Wesley that although he preached it to others, and notice this, he preached it to others, till his dying day he frankly confessed he had not attained his famous second blessing. He always sought it, but only attained to the hope of it. He was too humble and too honest to confess anything, but that he still felt sin strong within him. Oh, yeah. Although few men exhibited the mastery over inbred sin as well as he did. All right, so he had incredible control of himself, to his credit. Yeah. Unfortunately, not all of Wesley's followers were as prudent or as humble as the great evangelist. The trouble began when some of them did profess that they had attained the second blessing of entire sanctification. A few were preachers, and some of these soon fell to the temptation of imagining that they were superior to Wesley. The great Methodist revival was therefore plagued and embarrassed by some fanaticism. The problem did not come to the surface as long as all Methodists were seeking perfection. It boiled over when some claimed to have attained it. Unquote. So what was the final outcome of Wesley's second blessing teaching? Apart from a stern and ungodly personal pietism masquerading as Christ's spirit amongst Methodists, the second blessing was soon to take another form. What form could that be? Try 19th century Protestant revivalism. Try the camp meetings on the frontier. It was the heir to Methodism's religious fervour and fanaticism, the popular revivalism camp meetings. Brinsmead articulates that it suited the national temper and was unconsciously moulded by the frontier spirit. Now, Vincent Simon, I've got his book in there, has written, those who attended such camp meetings generally expected their religious experiences to be as vivid as the frontier life around them. Accustomed to braining bears and battling Indians, they received their religion with great colour and excitement, unquote. The Holiness Pentecostal Movement in the United States, page 25. But Brinsmead also adds an interesting description which the Rebbetzin and I have personally witnessed on more than one occasion. Quote, sometimes the religious fervour of the camp meetings was accompanied by great emotional excesses such as godly hysteria, falling, jerking, barking like dogs, and such wild dances as David performed before the Ark of the Lord, unquote. All right, so we've seen that. We've been in Pentecostal circles where you see these, you know, choot, 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 up and down, up and down. You think, she's going to crack in a minute, okay? From the hips up, she's going to fall apart like the Titanic when it was sinking, broken too. All these terrible jerking movements and seeing people going, and you're going, what's a dog doing here in the form of a human being?
Slithering on the ground.
Slithering on the ground like snakes. We've seen it all. Yes?
And back in the day in the Wild West, they called it brush arbor. Brush arbor. Where they'd be there and they'd be swine.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. But Look, with the spread of the Protestant revival across the prairie, it didn't take the church long to twist the saying of Christ to mean something entirely otherwise than he intended. I want you to turn to Matthew 3, because this horrific reinterpretation of Scripture came about as a consequence of losing the Jewish thought form in which our Lord Yeshua's statement was recorded. So if we turn to Matthew 3:11, it's written of John the Baptist, who preached about the coming of the Messiah and the work Yeshua was predicted to perform. Look at verse 11. It says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize with Holy Spirit and fire." All right? Have a good look at that. Now, it is true that when the Holy Spirit first descended on the 120 disciples who were gathered in the temple of God on Shavuot, that tongues of fire enveloped them as they praised God. Now, the Greek doesn't say little tongues of fire on their heads. It started there and it just covered them. So they were enveloped in fire. That's quite true. That's quite true. Is this what Yohanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, was talking about? No, it was decidedly not. Consider the context. Have a good look at Matthew 3 here. Matthew's narrative has John specifically speaking to the self-righteous, pietistic Sadducees and Pharisees. In those days, follow along, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying, in the wilderness prepare the way of Yehovah, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Yes, he was Elijah. And here he came in wearing the costume of Elijah. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So it wasn't a little local event. Everybody came to hear John the Baptist. But, there's that little three-letter word again, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So now Matthew's recording what he said to them, not to the crowds, but to these Sadducees and Pharisees. He says, "Therefore bring fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees." Now notice this, "Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." But notice the next qualifying statement. His winnowing fan is in his hand. Yeah, what do you do with that? You stir the fire. "He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So the Messiah will come, as Isaiah said, with fire. It says that in Isaiah. He will come with flames of fire. Some of the Sadducees and Pharisees were converted during the temple period through the evangelism of Peter and Paul and others, and they received the baptism by the Spirit. No doubt about that. And yet there are others who set their hearts against the Messianic movement and martyred God's chosen sons and daughters. A severe judgment, therefore, a baptism of fire, awaits them. That's the context. Although some of these same leaders were killed and or burned alive when Jerusalem fell 40 years later. So modern Pentecostal interpretations claiming that fire is associated with being baptized in the Spirit or by the Spirit are absolutely in error. The context tells us otherwise. Christ will come and baptize those who are repentant with the Holy Spirit. Those who are not, he will baptize with fire. Okay, two endings there. Christ was speaking about Gehenna fire as testified not only by John his cousin, but Isaiah and Malachi as well. Malachi talked about the pious who would be against God, and they will be ashes under your feet. That's what he said. Now, that's not all. That's not the time of universal salvation. That's time of judgment. The Methodist teaching of a possible sinless perfection in this life is destructive, robbing sincere Christians of self-worth and self-esteem. But there is also associated with it another form of second blessing, and that is speaking in tongues as the only sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See where Wesley's second blessing came to? Am I negating speaking in tongues? No, of course not. I do. Others don't. But I do. Why? It's a gift. But it's not a second blessing. Not in your life. Not on your ginger.
Why do I single that one out? I don't understand.
Sorry?
Why is that one single
out? I don't know. It's a, and Paul even said it's the least of all of them. The only sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it leads only to a sense of spiritual superiority. It really does. It self-edifies.
Yeah, I was just going to say, the real end use is the building up of your spirit.
That's right.
Yes.
It's not a second blessing. It's received when you accepted Christ. Yeah. All that he has for you is in that initial baptism of the Spirit. There is no second blessing, no second stage of the life of faith. You know, I've got to get rid of this.
Because these things can be dormant.
Of course.
They're already
that's
in you,
I,
they're dormant, and they manifest later. Yeah. That's what happened for me.
Exactly, us too.
Doesn't Luke say it's the evidence? It's the evidence of the baptism?
No, Luke doesn't say it, but there is evidence, but it is an evidence, but not the evidence, not by any means. And when you read the book of Acts,
everybody else who doesn't speak in tongues.
When you read the book of Acts,
not having evidence.
When you read the book of Acts, every major event associated with conversion of particular groups of people is evidenced by sudden eruption in tongues. Mm. The very first evidence was in the temple, and they were enveloped in fire. Mm. But that didn't happen again. That didn't happen again. It happened only once. And they spoke in languages known to everybody else.
That's right. Mm.
They weren't unknown tongues. Mm. And even Luke even records there were Jews from all parts of the world, and they all heard at the same time in their own language. Now, there's but other languages like Cornelius. Mm. Why Cornelius? Why did the Spirit fall in the form of language when Cornelius was baptized and his family? Because the gospel had gone to the had gone to the Italians. Ungracious. It went to the Italians. So speaking in tongues erupted then. And the Samaritans, speaking in tongues erupted then. And, groups of people. But it's not happening today, except as occasionally people speaking in tongues. But some of those tongues can be demonic or they can be real, depending on where they're coming from.
Someone pure gobbledygook.
Absolutely yes. Right. Absolutely right. But as I said, in that statement that I have on the public site, I have stated it quite clearly that it can lie dormant. As I said, for some of us, it may take a little longer to appreciate and apprehend what is already ours by virtue of the new birth. All right? So yes, it can come later, but it's not a second blessing. It's simply the manifestation.
Yeah.
Because we're conditioned not to expect it. I was baptized at a certain time, but I spent years knocking tongues.
Mm. So did I.
I went around to churches. When I was at FABC, they wanted me to come back because I had everybody rolling in the aisles laughing over the whole thing of tongues. I could make it a comical thing. And I did. And then one day, Benora Point?
Yeah.
Years and years later, I'm praying, and suddenly I started to out came this stuff. I went, look, what, woo, 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 woo. What's going on here? And I was speaking in tongues. Glennis came home, and she really got peeved off. Because she said, why are you smiling? I said, I'm speaking in tongues. She said, I'm not. And so there was this thing happening. Okay, she got it later.
I hadn't been knocking it.
I wanted it, and he got it, and I was like, "That's not right." But I thought, that's right. That's God's way, isn't it?
And I thought, I thought God had a sense of humour.
Yeah,
I really did, because I didn't expect it. I had really been pretty outspoken against it, because I'd seen the misuse and abuse.
That's exactly right.
When I spoke in tongues, it was even a shock.
Yes, that's right.
And it came because of a broken finger. Nearly took the top of my finger right off. It was like a flip-top lid. I was babbling.
You were in the hospital.
I was just trying to explain the intensity of the pain.
I'm standing right next to you. You're suddenly...
And I started speaking in tongues, just...
Actually, you didn't even know you were.
No, I didn't know I was. I just thought I was babbling like an idiot. She said,
I'm babbling. I said, no, keep going, don't stop. And she went, what? I said, keep going. And so you did. You were off of the tongue. Wow, here in the hospital, you're speaking in tongues after you took the top of your finger almost off and had to put it all back on again. And she's going, what am I saying? And I'm there just grinning away, thinking, cool, this is pretty exciting. But not everybody has that. Not everybody speaks in tongues who are converted. If they don't, it's not because they don't have the Spirit of God, it's because the Spirit of God has not shared that particular gift with that person.
Yeah.
That's all.
Yeah.
Should you pray for it? Yeah, ask God for it. If he wants to give it to you, you'll get it. If not, don't worry about it. It's the least of the gifts.
Yeah. Okay. God's sovereign in all these things. Yes. This is the wonder of it. He knows what each individual he wants to use each individual person.
Absolutely.
And what to give them.
Absolutely.
Knows best.
Mm. Father knows best.
So after that little aside, we have already seen from the Bible itself that to be sanctified is to be dedicated, consecrated and set apart by God's Spirit for a holy purpose. More so, it is to be sanctification by an imputation by grace through the bloodied, tortured body of Yeshua, I'm going back to that, on the tree of Golgotha. Christ's holiness is applied extrinsically to each of us by the living God. Christ died once for all. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a once for all time occurrence that is part and parcel of God's gift of salvation. All the gifts of God are in Christ. And when we receive Christ, we receive all that he has to give us. Any other teaching distorts the grace of God and it promotes egoistic self-righteousness, the spirit of Jezebel, which is all about control. And it refutes the wonder of God's secret life being energized over again in each of his sons and daughters. We all stand before our God and Saviour in a state of holiness, eternally sanctified through Yeshua's one-time sacrifice for us. Now I'm going to shock everybody. I want to read from the Torah. Would you like to go, please, with me to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 8? Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 8. You shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am Yehovah who sanctifies you. Now notice here a principle. By obeying God, we enter a system of personal development, an actual process of holiness or character building. That's what he says. You shall keep. Now that's doing something. You shall keep my statutes. You shall perform them. I am Yehovah who sanctifies you. So God has always got this aspect of a process of character building in his servants, which is always ongoing until we die. Yeshua made it abundantly clear we all need to grow into a mature, sanctified process while in this life too, as apart from the imputation of sanctification made on the cross. All right, so there's that legal sanctification, and he said, you're holy because I'm holy. Okay, and then he turns around and says, you're saved by the Spirit and your belief of the truth. See that? And your belief of the truth. So, this building of moral character does not save any of us. That's the issue. Still, God wants us to evolve and change and mature through right choice experiences of living. This is vital for our growth into efflorescent adulthood. Not effervescent adulthood, but efflorescent, a blooming like a flower. Efflorescent adulthood. We are reminded by Christ himself that God anticipates that his word would be a vehicle of that evolution into his character and divine nature. And here we have it. Here we have the word of God. It's called the Holy Bible. John 17:17, what did Christ say? John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Alright? Do you know what that includes? It includes the Torah. Why? As statutes and judgments to follow? As principles to look at and evolve and see how they apply to us in our individual lives. Absolutely. And Paul pursued this very challenge of Christ's admonishment concerning growth as his disciples, which is why he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. You might want to turn there, because I'm not leading you up the garden path. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, now the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Now none of this foresees, predicts, or promises a so-called second blessing. Sorry, Mr. Wesley, but you're wrong. According to the Assemblies of God website, and again, Glennis and I were with them for some time, the AOG, quote, all believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early church. Unquote. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. We've got to get that through our heads. They further add, quote, this experience is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth, unquote. Utter rubbish. That's what John Wesley was all about. He said, we have a greater salvation.
Well, the saying first wasn't adequate, really.
That's what he's saying. Real. Does that mean that he was unsaved? No. He just didn't understand certain things, and but he, at least when he died, when he was dying, he recognised he hadn't got what he was teaching. John Wesley coined the expression second blessing, and Gentile Christians of the Wesleyan mindset got it all totally wrong. It has no place in the IMCF, never will be tolerated while I am still at the helm of this short end time work by God's grace. Baruch Hashem. At the end of this present lecture, we'll meet again in a month's time. Over my lecture. If you have any questions on any of that, don't hesitate to ask now before I turn this off. Sorry?
You're walking very awkwardly.
Yes, she is.
Is it your back or your leg? Or?
It's kind of sort of here.
Right down. We've got three back problems the other day.